Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week I handed out a couple of verses, Isaiah 65 and 66 and 2 Peter 3. Don't turn there yet, but I handed them out in anticipation that we were actually going to get to the beginning of chapter 21. And we started at chapter 20, verse 1, so that we could finally put it in its, what I consider, proper premillennial context. And how far did we get? Did we get six verses in? I think we got to the rest of the dead. Blessed and holy are they that have part in the first resurrection. Yeah, is that as far as we got? So technically, we're starting at verse 7 tonight. So just to build up speed, Revelation 20, starting at verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Let's see how well you've been paying attention. What do those first two verses mean?
A literal 1,000 years.
And?
That an angel came down and laid hold of a dragon, the
yeah.
devil,
uh-huh.
serpent,
and then what?
Bound him in a bottomless pit.
For how long? For 1,000 years. Yeah. So far, that's what these two verses mean. Why do we conclude that that's what these verses mean? Because it's exactly what these verses say. Now, I have to clear up something that I said last week. Last week, I read from my four translations of the New Testament here and from Kenneth Woos' translation, and I read the first six verses of Revelation 20. And what we found was every single interpreter, even though they chose to use slightly different words, all of the words they chose to use all meant the same thing. And the interpretations we read and every other version anybody else had in the room all said the same thing. And the point I was making was the reason there is unanimity among all the translations is because that's how clear the original text is. And what I may not have made clear, because I kept driving that point, that this passage of Revelation 20, there simply are no major variants. There's nothing in any version anywhere that would give you the impression that what John meant was anything different than what John wrote. And the rule, as I keep saying over and over again, is that nobody has more insight or knowledge into what John saw than John does. John's the one who saw it, John's the one who wrote it, and so we got to go with what John said he saw and what John wrote. If you're going to say, this is what John wrote, but what John meant is, then you have to be able to prove, exegetically, historically, grammatically, contextually, that there is a different meaning implied from the text that is the true meaning that John meant to convey. And if you cannot prove that John meant to convey a different meaning than the words he chose to use, if you can't prove that, then we have to go with words mean things. And the words John chose to use were the words that conveyed what he was trying to say. Is that too hard? Everybody got that?
It must be.
Must be too hard, apparently, because of all the controversy. Yes. Now, what I did say was there is unanimity in that portion of chapter 20. And I think I was asked last week whether that's true of the whole book of Revelation. And no, the book of Revelation does have, like any other ancient book, and especially ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, when you consider that we have over 5,000 ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, reaching back into the early 200s A.D., you do find textual variants in every book of the Bible. The question is, are these major variants or are they minor variants where a copyist reversed two words and then every copy that copied off that copy continued those reversed words? The question is there a variant anywhere in the text, especially of Revelation 20, that causes a controversy about the meaning? And not only is there no significant textual variant anywhere in Revelation 20, even those minor interchanges of words that you find here and there in different copies never change the meaning. The meaning is just that clear, and that's why every single known translation of Revelation 20 says that John saw an angel come down with a great chain, and he bound that dragon who's called Satan and the devil and put him in the pit for 1,000 years. Every translation says that because that's what John wrote. And so to vary from what John wrote and argue for some other meaning, then you better be able to support it, to my way of thinking. And then, if you can support it, you have created a genuine hermeneutic. You have created that hermeneutic that says the words on the page don't mean what they say. We need to interpret those words in some other way where the words lose their original meaning and take on some secondary meaning. And once you've established that kind of hermeneutic, where does that stop? Then we can go through the Bible anywhere we want and say, now these words say that God foreordained some before the foundation of the world. But what that means is, he really likes peanut butter. You know, I mean, you can just go anywhere at that point. Either the words on the page actually mean what they say or they don't. And so the literal hermeneutic leads us to a premillennial view, which says that John did indeed see what he wrote, which is that the devil bound Satan for 1,000 years. This is a future occurrence. This is something coming up. We can't say that anywhere in history this binding of Satan actually ever happened. If you're going to argue that it did happen at some point in history, you have to remember that historically John was on the Isle of Patmos writing somewhere between 92 and 96 AD. So when he writes that he saw that this was going to happen, if you're going to say it already happened, you have to be able to supply the where and the when. When did this happen? Where did this happen? If you can't answer that question, then you're stuck with, okay, then it hasn't happened yet, it's still coming. And of course, anybody who's pragmatic at all is going to look at the world such as it is and say, really, this is it? The whole bound Satan thing now? Satan is bound so that the nations will no longer be deceived. This is the not deceived nations we're living with right now. North Korea over there firing off missiles this weekend to kind of rattle the saber over there. The whole continent of India right now struggling between whether they're going to continue their Hindu heritage or the encroachment of Islam right now and little pockets of Christianity being wiped out the same way they are in Africa. Boy, it's a good thing those nations are not deceived anymore. It's just so good that Satan is currently bound so that those things wouldn't happen. There's just no real pragmatic way to say that Satan is in any real sense currently bound. The only way you can say that is to say that it's some sort of very vague, general, spiritual binding that doesn't seem to have any real, genuine effect. But he is in some way bound. And yet the way John describes it, it is a binding that is concurrent with Jesus returning to planet Earth. So then you have the even bigger issue of saying, well then, if Satan was bound, where's that return of Christ? So he goes on to say, verse 3, that he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him. The part that folks like to skip over is that whole sealing thing. It's not just that he was put in a pit so that he was slightly less powerful than previously, but that he's actually in a pit and sealed so that his activity is completely curbed, completely stopped. And so if you can find activity of Satan in the world right now, I would argue that he's neither curbed nor stopped. Set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, which tells us that we're talking about a mathematic sequence now, because there is a time when that number will be fulfilled and then will end. So we're not talking about a vague, undistinguished length of time. We're talking about a period of time that has a beginning and an ending. And after that, he must be loosed a little season, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them. And judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, and last week we talked about that mark. If you're going to say that Satan was previously bound and that the kingdom is currently present, then what was the mark that some leader somewhere in history forced everybody to take without which they could not buy, sell, or trade? Where is that in history? It doesn't exist. And so since it doesn't exist, then we've got to say that the fact that John has thrown all the rest of this out into the future, then the whole of this context has to be future. And then verse 5, the rest of the dead, that would be the dead that weren't in that first resurrection at the beginning of the 1,000 years, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. John keeps talking mathematically of a period of time that has a beginning and an ending, and when it ends, the rest of the dead live. But everybody who lived prior to this, who were raised at the beginning of that 1,000 years, are what's called the first resurrection. So he says this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. And what did we identify the second death as being?
Judgment.
Judgment and? What's the death part of it?
Lake of fire.
Lake of fire. Oh, yes, very deadly. It's you're judged and you go into the lake of fire. And as we're going to see later in this same chapter, the judgment is that everybody who takes that mark in their right hand and their forehead is judged and does end up in the lake of fire. So that whole taking the mark of the beast thing, right hand, forehead thing, is equatable, is tantamount to ending up in the lake of fire. Take the mark, right hand, forehead, lake of fire. That's the equation. And so this is a very, very important designation, and apparently, according to John, a physical designation of those who have worshipped the beast and are going to end up under God's judgment. So this is not just some passing arbitrary thing that we can just sort of skate by and brush under the carpet and go, well, that mark thing doesn't mean anything. No, it's actually a life or death thing. The mark of the beast is go to the lake of fire. That's the deal with the mark of the beast. So it is a really big, important theological concept. So if you're going to say that the 1,000 years are running right now and Satan is bound right now, then you must also be able to identify the beast and the mark of that beast, because everybody who has that mark or has taken that mark is on their way to the lake of fire. Where is that mark? And so far, nobody has historically been able to identify that mark. And yet John speaks of it as having this great universality. Everybody, free or bond, rich or poor, everybody takes this mark, and without it they can't buy, sell, or trade, and yet you can't find it anywhere in history. And so I, again, am just sort of logical enough to say, if that's what John saw and that's what John wrote, and you can't find it yet, that must be because, stop me when this is too obvious, it hasn't happened yet. And yet we live in a time, in an age, in a generation where it's just not that difficult to imagine an electronic mark or some kind of chip or some kind of thing where you couldn't access your now already electronic money without some sort of device. We have no trouble thinking of that. 100 years ago, if you said to people, a mark, right hand, forehead, you can't buy, sell, or trade without it, and they're walking around with silver in their pocket, they can't imagine that. They'd say, well, no, because I would use my silver. I would barter. I would trade. There's still a way to do it. We do now, for the first time in the history of the world, live in a generation where we can actually conceive of a monetary system that is already in place and operating, whereby they could actually say to you, you can't touch your money unless you have this. And we'd all go, okay. Anybody use a debit card today? See, I didn't have to go far. I went to today. Swipe it for gas, get some groceries. We all know what that means. Swipe your card. We all know what that means. Used to mean steal the card. We now know swipe your card. And we all do it constantly because the system of electronic money is already in place. And so if somebody said, okay, the cashless society is implemented as of this date, and you can only access your money electronically, it wouldn't be that big a jump or that big a change for your average person, because they're already living that way anyway. So my point is, this doesn't even make historical sense. The language John chose to use is as abrupt as the language that Daniel chose to use when he said, in the last days, men will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. 100 years ago, I've used the example before of my own great-grandfather who worked in a mine that was, I think they said, 16, maybe 18 miles from his house. And so he would leave every Sunday night on a wagon pulled by horses and go to the mine and live at the mine in the barracks there and work the mine all week. And Friday night late, take that horse, that wagon, when all the men would get in, and go back and see his wife for the weekend. Because that was 18 whole miles. How far did you drive to get to church tonight?
It was an hour and a half.
It was an hour and a half. Yeah. So it's safe to say it was 70, 80 miles.
Many times
that. Yeah, each way to go to church. 18 miles, we don't even think about that. We'll drive 18 miles to go get milk. I mean, we don't even think about 18 miles anymore. Talk about run to and fro. 100 years ago, people were born, raised, lived, died in one town, in one community. Now it's not uncommon for people to up and go. I did it. I said to my parents while we were living in Detroit, I'm going to move to California. Can you imagine from God's perspective, for all the length of time up until the last 100 years, human beings, wherever he planted them on the earth, they pretty much stayed there. In the last 100 years, all of a sudden you've got modes of transportation that never existed before. And airplanes and steamships and trains, and everybody's got an automobile. Most families with two drivers have two automobiles. My next door neighbor has five permanent automobiles in the driveway. So I've got all these teenagers now. And from God's perspective, looking down on the earth, you can only imagine that that's what it looks like. It looks like men running to and fro, constantly on the move, going everywhere, running around the planet, unlike they ever have before. And then you introduce the concept of the internet and say, let's see, Daniel said knowledge would increase. We have access to knowledge now. I can sit down in my living room at my house, and with a couple of mouse clicks, I have access to the greatest libraries in the world. I can look at the great works of art. I can read every nutcase with a keyboard. But I have access to the great thinkers of the world at my fingertips. When I was in high school, if you wanted to do a research paper, you had to know the Dewey Decimal System, and you better know how to work a card file. And you better have some 3x5 cards, and you're taking copious notes, and then you're putting them all in order and trying to write your research paper. My kids know how to Google. They have access to the exact same information, but I had to go through the process of getting it. They have it now instantaneously, digital information. My point being that John, Daniel, the prophets used language that described what the world would be like, and the language they chose to use wasn't true of the world even 100 years ago. And yet, living in the day and age in which we live, it's all descriptive of the time we live in. And so I conclude that they were writing of a future time very much like the time we're living in. And since progress never goes backwards, those hallmarks of the generation we live in now are only going to increase as time goes on. It's not like we're all going to go, let's unplug our computers. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6, blessed and holy that has he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. Boy, that is a blessing. That is a bit of spiritual prosperity right there. If you're not a bit. I am the master of understatement. Yeah, if the lake of fire can't get you, you are spiritually prosperous. Blessed, and look at the word blessed and holy. That is a designation of people. That is that same word, hagios, that has to do with being a saint, being cut out from the mass of humanity, set aside for God's specific purpose. And because you are a saint, because you are sanctified, because you are called holy, the second death has no power on you, because God has elected you, chosen you from before the foundation of the world, set you aside for his particular use. For that very reason, it says that even the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, when Jesus was describing it in Matthew 24, he said those days are going to be shortened for the elect's sake. And then when speaking of the beast to come, if it were possible, he would deceive the very elect. But it's not possible. All that election language says that the time will be shortened for the elect's sake, or no flesh would survive, that he's going to do the kind of miracles that would deceive people were they not elect. That election is always there to secure the people of God. So much so that because they are elect, holy, sanctified, the saints of God, the lake of fire has no power over them. And that's plenty of reason to rejoice. That's a lot of reason to celebrate. Say, yeah, that whole lake of fire thing, that sounds ugly. I mean, we turned air conditioning on in here because it was a tad muggy. Lake of fire? Where it says the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever? Yeah, we can't conceive of that. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him. Here comes that mathematic sequence again. Shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, meaning again that it's a particular amount of time that has a beginning and an end, then Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. Now, isn't that interesting language? Because it says he was put into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years so that he could not deceive the nations. And then when he's let loosed, what does he do?
Deceive the nations.
Go deceive the nations. Exact same language. He's in the bottomless pit so that he cannot do something. And then when he's loosed, he goes and does that. And so if he is currently in that bound state right now, then whatever state of deception the nations are in right now, which we would have to agree is pretty heavy deception, that's nothing compared to what he's going to do when he gets out. How much more deceived do people have to be? How much more deceived do nations have to get before we could actually say, well, now they're deceived? Well, when he gets out, he's going to go right back to the activity he was involved in before he was put in. And I see a perfectly logical sequence to that, because if Christ, in fact, is going to be on planet Earth, ruling over united 12 tribes of Israel, a kingdom for 1,000 years, perfectly in keeping with everything promised ever since Abraham through all the prophets to Israel, if that is the fulfillment of all those promises, exactly the way the Bible would describe it as being and does describe it as being, if all that's true, then Christ is not going to share his authority and power on planet Earth with the creature or the being that is called the prince of the power of the air, the one who Jesus calls the prince of this world. During Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, one of the temptations he endured at Satan's hand was that he was shown all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, and Satan said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I will give you all this. And Jesus did not say, it's not yours to give. Rather, he said, you'll worship the Lord God and him only. So the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the one who has rulership over this present evil world, to use Paul's language, that being is not going to share rulership of the planet when Christ is on the planet. When Christ comes back, he is going to bind Satan. And the one who the Bible says has absolute preeminence in heaven is going to have absolute preeminence on earth as long as he's here for that 1,000 years. The idea that there is going to be this sort of kingdom that is right now and Jesus is ruling on David's throne in heaven in some vague, oblique way, but that at the very same time that the kingdom is present and he's ruling, at the very same time, the prince of the power of the air happens to be on earth going about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who's in charge here? What sort of rulership is it if he's right now ruling over his kingdom, but the people in his kingdom don't seem to have to do anything he says? There's no actual ruling or reigning going on. And the prince of the power of the air continues to hold sway, and Jesus himself called him the prince of this world. And Paul called it this present evil age. That doesn't sound like much of a kingdom to me. And so you have to spiritualize kingdom so wildly that the word has no meaning anymore. Now, Christ will come back, he'll set up his kingdom, and during that 1,000 years, Satan will indeed be bound, and Jesus will rule and reign on planet Earth. That's the way it's described in the Bible, and so that's the way I assume they meant to convey it to us. So he's loosed, and he shall go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, ancient names, we looked at them before out of Ezekiel, ancient names of Middle Eastern kings, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sands of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about. At that point, who are the saints? The Hagios. Who is that referring to? When I hear Jews, Israel, all 12 tribes, Israel, it has to be Israel. This isn't referring to the church. Can't be referring to the church. Church is long gone. This is still set aside people, the saints. And that language of saints and elect, Hagios, God's set-aside people, is used all the way through the Old Testament to describe Israel. So there's absolutely no confusion or contradiction with John, who was Jewish, using that exact same language when writing of Jewish saints or Israelitish saints. But now it becomes even more obvious who he's talking about, because they compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What city is that? Has to be Jerusalem. What other options are there? Are there other? Yeah, Rome. That's what it is. Other beloved cities anywhere on planet Earth? Nashville. Yeah, that's it. You know, if the kings of the earth ever decide to encompass Nashville as the beloved city, it will prove my theory about country music. So they're going to surround the camp of the saints and surround the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Two challenges. Number one, where did that happen in history? Two, if it didn't happen in history anywhere, spiritualize that in some meaningful way.
Can't do it.
Yeah, you're stuck again. So God is going to send fire down from heaven and devour them and the devil. That deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the side of God's character that you see all the way through the Bible. You see it as soon as Adam and Eve rebel, that God starts right away meting out judgments, punishments, separations. And then as soon as you get to Noah, I think I'll just flood the whole world, just kill everybody. I'll keep 8 people alive, kill everybody. You see it with Sodom and Gomorrah, fire, brimstone, wipe out everybody. There is this very real, constantly referenced side of God's character, this extreme holy righteousness that is just really hard for human beings to grab a hold of, because our humanistic concepts of good, bad, evil, fair, unfair, pain and pleasure, we struggle with all that stuff. None of those things are a struggle for God. For God, there is godliness, holiness, righteousness, and not. And everything that is not is punished. And that's no problem for God, because his holiness, his primary attribute, is going to be satisfied both in his holy, gracious kindness to some people and in his holy, righteous judgment of other people. And both of those activities redound to the glory of a completely sovereign God who does whatever he wants. And the activity of God is always wrapped up in the glorification of himself. And it's very common, and we like to emphasize the glory of God when he exercises that grace and mercy. We say, what a gracious, merciful, holy, sovereign God we have that he would save some people. But it is that same holy, righteous sovereignty that absolutely demands judgment for sin. And if you try to downplay that, which is what's happening in so much of the church world these days, is that they want to recreate God to be less judgmental, make him easier to get along with, more compatible. He's just really understanding, keen and groovy. By recreating a God like that, they are diminishing God's absolute authority and right and the demand for justice. But what that's doing is also downplaying the magnificent grace that has kept that judgment from you. See, if you start creating a God who doesn't judge, then big deal that he saved you. If you start talking about a God who just loves everybody and is going to accept everybody and everybody gets to skate into heaven and doesn't matter what you do, God's just this big, great, wonderful fellow in the sky who just loves all his creatures so much that no matter what you do, you get to go to heaven. Who cares? I have lots of Catholic friends and have had through the years. And growing up in high school, I had a lot of Catholic friends. And it was always very interesting to watch them work through their rationale for the lives they lived, because we human beings have a great capacity to rationalize our activity and behavior. No matter what we do, even if we know it's wrong or bad, we have this capacity to say, well, it's not that bad. And as long as we can find somebody who's worse, then we think we're doing okay. And among the Lutherans that I was with, there was always that, you know, sort of Damocles hanging over your head where God at any moment could strike you. And if he struck you or happened to show up while you were doing something bad, heaven and hell was all being decided at that very moment by what you were doing. But then my Catholic friends were more likely to say, well, you know, we do it anyway because what's the worst case scenario? You spend a little longer in purgatory. But you're still going to heaven. And that is very much standard Catholic dogma. Any ex-Catholics in the room? Am I telling the truth? Standard Catholic dogma is you just try to do less time in purgatory, but worst case scenario, you do a little more. And so you go to confession to try to get a little less purgatory, do enough masses, enough Hail Marys, enough penances to try and our fathers do some penances to try to, you know, get a little less time in purgatory. But worst case scenario, you do it, you confess it, a couple more Hail Marys, and then you're out of there and you're good. You're ready to go again. As long as you have this other option that says, go ahead and live the way you're going to live because you're going to go to heaven anyway, human beings who are prone to rationalize their behavior will take the option and say, well, I can go ahead and live that way. It's just a little more time in purgatory, whatever. Still going to heaven eventually. Big deal, I have to pay for sins for 100, 200, 3,000 years. Who cares? I'm still on my way to heaven eventually. It's not unlike, by the way, genuine hyper-Calvinism. The word hyper-Calvinism is being bandied about right now in reform circles and debates. If you get a chance, go on the internet. There's a guy named Ergen Kaner who is the president of Liberty University right now. And Ergen has a message that he preached last month at Liberty, at Thomas Road Baptist Church, called Why I Am Predestined Not to Be a Hyper-Calvinist. And in that message, he has redefined the historic word hyper-Calvinist. He has redefined it to mean Andrew. He's redefined it to mean Shane. He's redefined it to mean anybody who believes in the historic 5 points. You are now a hyper-Calvinist. You are now way over the top. Well, hyper-Calvinism is a very real designation of an aberrant version of Reformed thinking that basically says God saves who he's going to save regardless. And if you are elect, you can live any old way you want. You can live in rampant sin, and you're still going to be saved because you are elect. And it takes out all those portions of the scripture that we firmly believe and adhere to that say that if you are elect, the Holy Spirit of God will be placed in you, which will do its sanctifying work in you, and that you will walk in righteousness and do works that are appropriate for the Spirit of God that's living inside you. So there is a genuine hyper-Calvinism out there that says, well, anyway I live, I'm going to be saved anyway. This is not unlike, does anybody remember the carnal Christian doctrine that flew around the church about 10 years ago? The carnal Christian debate had to do with the notion of you make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Once you buy the idea that you're the one who gives him that authority in your life to be your Lord and Savior, you can then divide those two things and say, well, I've made him Savior, so I'm saved. But I haven't made him Lord of my life yet, so I'm still living in a carnal fashion.
Hence came Lordship Salvation.
And that whole Lordship Salvation debate, it was a result of the whole carnal Christian thing. But carnal Christianity was a very natural progression from the idea that if you just make him Lord and Savior, you're saved by virtue of the profession you made. And especially if you do the once saved, always saved version that says once you've made him Savior, he has saved you anyway. Well, then it's natural that the church would get caught in its own conundrum where people would say, well, what about this guy over here? He made Jesus Lord and Savior, but he's living like hell. Is he going to hell or is he going to heaven? Well, now they're caught, sort of hung on their own petard, because they have already said, well, if you say Lord and Savior, you're saved. But gee, he's living really crazy over here. What about it? He gives no evidence of salvation. What do we do? And so they constructed this idea of carnal Christianity, a complete aberration of anything you find in the Bible, completely opposite of everything you find in Scripture. And then it got divided up into, you make him Lord but not Savior, or you make him Savior but not Lord of your life yet. So you're saved, but you live in a carnal way. Now my point is, all of those different ideas, all of those different versions, are all just different ways to justify our behavior, are all ways of justifying living the way we want to live and getting away with it. And the reason that all of those ideas are so dangerous is that they all downplay the righteous judgment of God. The holy, absolute, righteous, necessary judgment of God. You take that whole judgment aspect of God's righteous holiness and play it down and down and down and down until people aren't worried about judgment anymore. Because they can rationalize it away in one religious, theological way or another. And as soon as you lose that fear and respect of a genuinely righteous, holy God who's perfectly willing to judge, then you lose the sense of why you even need a Savior. If you can go to heaven anyway by doing enough Hail Marys, going to enough services and confessing enough time, and then you go to purgatory, you're doing it all. Which part of that did Christ do on your behalf? He made all that available, but you exercised it all. You did it all. So do you have any real fear of God's judgment? No, because you're the one that's going to take on the price and pay the price and take care of it. But standard historic Christian doctrine says God is perfectly willing to judge. And so you need a Savior so that you don't get judged. Because you're just as guilty as everybody else, and you deserve lake of fire just like everybody else, and you deserve to be out of God's holy presence forever just like everybody else. And the only reason that you're going to be accepted by God is because there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer, there is a Mediator, and that puts Christ right back front and center where he's supposed to be. And so if you play down the judgment side of God, who is willing to put people in the lake of fire where the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. If you don't like that and you want to downplay that and you don't like a God who's that judgmental, then you're just a hop, skip, and a jump away from saying, and I don't need a Savior. You need to be saved from the God who's willing to do that. Do you understand that? You need to be saved from, protected from, you need a mediator between you and the God whose judgment demands payment. And that's why the atonement is so important. If Christ truly, genuinely propitiated the wrath of God on your behalf, if Jesus in fact fully redeemed you, if he paid that sacrificial price for you, then all of that judgment that God is perfectly willing to pour out won't be poured out on you. Thank God! Because he's perfectly willing. Look over at Romans 9 for a minute. A classic passage on this very concept. We're talking about the judgment of God. What shall we say then? This is chapter 9, verse 14 of Romans. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Well, actually, verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What are we going to say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is that fair for God to say, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? By the way, in the message I just mentioned, the sermon that Ergen Kaner preached, he takes this passage and turns it completely on its head and says that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau on the basis of what they did. Despite the fact that Paul's very careful here to say the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him that calleth, Kaner concludes that it's because of what they did that God... Exactly. Well, it's just that he really wanted God to be fair. The idea that God could just say, I've loved Jacob and rejected Esau, just didn't seem fair to him. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So what are we going to say? Is there unrighteousness or unfairness with God? Paul knows you're going to reach that question. If you don't understand that Paul assumes the question for you, then you still don't understand Paul's whole argument in Romans 9. He is arguing for something that is intrinsically unfair to the human way of thinking, that God can just choose. So what are you going to say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And now he reaches way back into Israel's history and says, "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So this is the way God's always been. He said it to Moses all the way back there. And by the way, it's the English language, I think, kind of took away some of the force. If you read it in the Greek text, the word is actually, "I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will compassion who I will compassion." That's the force of what God is saying. Not just, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will mercy whom I will mercy." So what are we going to say about that? Verse 16. "So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy." That's the only conclusion you can come to. Salvation is not because somebody willed, or they did the works, or they ran hard. It has to be the result of the fact that God showed mercy to them. "For the scripture says this of Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." So what was the purpose for which God raised him up? To show his glory and have his name known throughout the earth. And what did he do to him? Killed him. Killed all the firstborn, and then killed him and his army. Just wiped everybody out. And God said, "I did that to raise up my own name in the earth, and I'm perfectly willing to just wipe people out to glorify myself." So what's Paul's conclusion? Verse 18. "Therefore he has mercy. Therefore he mercies who he will mercy. And he hardens who he'll harden." That's Paul's conclusion. He's perfectly willing to mercy. And he's perfectly willing to harden. Because he hardened Pharaoh. He told Moses before he sent him. He said, "You're going to go and say, let my people go so they can come out in the wilderness and worship me. But I'm going to harden his heart, and he's not going to let them go. Oh, I'm going to judge him. But first I'm just going to fill up his iniquity and harden his heart, and then I'm going to judge him." Only God you find in the Bible. So then, verse 19, you're going to say to me, "Well, then how can he find fault with people if no one has resisted his will? If everybody only did what God determined they would do, how can he judge them for doing it?" It's a very good question.
Don't you wish more people had that question?
Yes, because if they had that question, they would understand what Paul was saying in terms of election. The people who work really hard, like I mentioned, the Ergen Kanter thing, if you work really hard for the fairness of God, then you never get to that question. Because you end up saying, "Oh, well, it's justifiable that God would do that to Pharaoh because Pharaoh was a bad guy. And it was justifiable that he would reject Esau because, after all, Esau did bad things. So it's very fair that God would treat them that way. He was only reacting to what they chose to do, and that's completely fair." So then you're never going to arise at the question, "Well, then how is that fair?" You'll say to me, "Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What does that mean?
God's sovereign.
God's sovereign, that's what it means. We just jumped back 2 years. Long-term memory on Tom.
We're all made of the same lump.
Yeah.
And he just grabs some for this and grabs some for that.
And he says, since he's the potter, we're just the clay, doesn't he have the right, the authority? The pot never gets to stand up and say, "Why have you chosen to make me like this?" I mean, that would be like you coming home one day and your cereal bowl going, "I prefer to be a vase." You go, "Well, no, you're a cereal bowl. That's what I need you for." "Yes, but I'd rather be a vase." We laugh at it because it's absurd. But is that any more absurd than people standing in the face of their creator and saying, "Okay, why'd you do this?" "I do whatever I want to do. I have the power and the authority and the right as God from the same lump of clay to make one vessel to honor and another to dishonor." Now, did Paul just say that God makes some vessels for dishonor?
Yes.
Yeah. for common use. He makes some that are the trophies of grace, and he makes some that are common. And this is just standard Jewish history, that when potters would make beautiful pieces of art and vases and such, you would keep those things. But the stuff you used for common use, when it broke, you threw it away. You got rid of it. Which is why when Jesus died, the 30 pieces of silver were used to buy a potter's field. Because there was so much broken pottery and clay pottery in any city in Israel or anywhere in the Middle East that you had to designate a place where you would throw all the broken pots. And that's the language that's being used here. God has the right to make a vessel that is a vessel of honor to be put up on a shelf that everybody would admire and say, isn't that beautiful? And he has the right to make common things that he breaks and throws away. I said all that to get to verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath? Is that what it says?
Yeah.
So you have to understand that in Paul's way of thinking, God is perfectly willing to show his wrath. It does not diminish the character or nature of God one whit to put people into the lake of fire. He's perfectly willing to show his wrath. And he has a long, rich history of doing it. Open up the Red Sea, my people go through, Egyptian army, close it, drown them, done. It's a long, rich history of being that kind of God. Perfectly willing to show his wrath. I will flood the whole world. Then he puts a rainbow up in the sky and says to Noah, that is the sign between you and I that I will never again flood the earth. Peter comes along and says, next time, fire. That's still coming. That is a God who's perfectly willing to show his wrath. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known? Why does God show his wrath? Because it is a demonstration of his power. He is the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the Omnipotent. He's the one who has all the power, and he's perfectly willing to display the fact that he has all the power, especially when little measly human beings that he could flick off the planet like that decide to stand up in front of him and say, well, I have a thing or two to say you. I want some questions answered. Why did you make me like this? And that's not fair. And my theology says, and no, you can't. And God goes, lake of fire. And that's it for them. He does it to make his power known. Nobody's going to stand up to God and tell him he's wrong or he's done it the wrong way. And look at Paul's language. Who are you, oh man? Job gets to the point where he says, why would God even think of me? I'm a worm. Why would God pay attention to somebody like me? Why would he care? I'm little, I'm tiny, I'm insignificant. David talked about that. How could a righteous, holy God want to spend time with us? We have nothing to recommend us. And yet we think that in our 70 down here on this little dusty planet, that we're going to rise up to the point individually where we are so self-righteous and so willful and powerful that we're going to stand up in front of the God of ages and tell him a thing or two. And then you're done. He's just going to put you in the lake of fire to show he has that kind of power. Paul's answer here is this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were created for destruction? You comfortable with that language? Standard New Testament theology right there. Standard Pauline Romans New Testament theology. Book of Romans, all about justification with God. Right there, Paul said that he made some vessels for honor, some for dishonor, and that he is being long-suffering right now with those vessels fitted for destruction who think that just because they're getting away with it now, that they're somehow magically going to get away with it forever, and they think they can spit in the face of God and deny him, and that they're going to be able to get away with that forever. Paul says, no, he's just being patient. He's just waiting. He's perfectly willing to show his wrath, perfectly willing to make his power known, but he's right now being patient with the vessels that are created for destruction so that he can make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared for glory. Wow, that is so black and white. That's Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. I'll have mercy and I'll harden. And I'll make vessels of wrath and I'll make vessels of mercy. I'll make vessels that are fitted for destruction and I'll make vessels that are fitted for glory. And I'll do that any way I want out of the same lump of clay because I'm God and I am perfectly willing to be merciful and perfectly willing to show my wrath because all of that goes back to glorifying myself. I'm God. I'll do whatever I want. And nobody gets to say to him, what are you doing? Right? Isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar came to? That all the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing, and none can stop his hand, and none can ask him, what are you doing? Nobody gets that opportunity. You get as far as, what are you? And then, so you're done.
You know, that's a good verse to take somebody to when they do the God Son of the World thing. So, well, wait, fitted. What could that mean?
The important part of it, too, is that Paul uses parallel language. There are those vessels that are fitted for destruction the same way there are those vessels that are fitted for mercy, that are created for the purpose of glorifying God in his grace. He purposefully made some for glory and some for destruction. And they were made for that purpose.
And he followed that from Jacob and Esau, which literally would have come from the same protoplasm, just like the same clay.
In the same womb. Yeah. So it's a continuous argument. And that's why so many people get confused with the passages. They take a little piece here, a little piece there, instead of reading Paul's argument, which is brilliant as it builds point on point. But I wanted you to see, most importantly here, was that the whole lake of fire thing is not out of character with God. God's perfectly willing to show his wrath. We've always known that about him. Yes, sir?
On one of your newer tapes, you really made a good point when you said the theological teaching of the Bible is one thing, and the people that don't like it, all they have are verses that can be maybe inferred. And that is so true.
Right, and that's a fact. Hermeneutics matter. How you approach the Bible matters. The standard operating procedure for most churches these days is take a verse out of context and then use it to support a foregone conclusion, even if it doesn't say what you actually are claiming it says, but you use it as a point of inference.
It's precisely what Satan did with Eve in the garden.
Absolutely.
Satan is clearly deceiving the nations.
Mm-hmm. And it's the way that Satan always works. He takes Jesus up on a spire and says, cast yourself down because it is written, and quotes scripture to Jesus out of context, wrong inference, and says, cast yourself down because it's written that he will give his angels charge over you to bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. Yeah, it's in there. Took it completely out of context, misapplied it. So this is standard operating procedure for how Satan misuses scripture. That should be a clue for folks. It's not enough to just listen to somebody quote scripture. Satan does it. I mean, we've got to be very, very careful. Satan is not afraid to quote the Bible. And you'll notice that the tool Jesus uses to correct him every time is proper use of scripture. He goes right back to the same scripture and says, it's also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You know, if you're hungry, make these stones into bread. You're hungry. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. You know, I mean, back to proper use of scripture.
If Jesus did that at that instant, what would Satan then would have a right to say something, but I'm not sure what he would have the right to say if Jesus made stones.
While I could pose a bunch of guesses, I think what's going on there is so intrinsically heavy that if the Bible doesn't tell us, to speculate on it would be to diminish it. At that very moment, Christ as our substitute stood up to the temptations of Satan after the lust of the eye, the lust of flesh, pride of life. He took each of those on one by one, the three things that Satan used to tempt Eve. He defeated the temptations of Satan on our behalf as our substitute, and the implications of what if he hadn't or what if this or that, those don't exist. There was no way that he was not going to accomplish everything he needed to accomplish to save his people. So rather than entertain questions like, what if election isn't true? Well, it is. So let's just go with that.
But he was trying to get him to violate some principle.
Yes, absolutely. He was trying to get him to give in to his flesh. His flesh was hungry. He hadn't eaten or had anything to drink for 40 days. He said, you are hungry. Do a miracle. Make some bread and eat. That was clearly to say, do it my way. Give in to your flesh. I think the answer to the question is actually in Jesus' response. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. I think that is the answer to your question. And if I had said that 5 minutes ago, I could have saved everybody some time. I had to process. So at Revelation 21:10, we read, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Starting next week, we'll pick up at verse 11, I saw the great white throne, and we'll talk about the great white throne judgment. We'll pick up there next week.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.